Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. I want to express my appreciation for the invitation to come up and to speak with you and for you. I'm missing one. Penny is in the air traveling now from Dallas to Springfield. She was down visiting Ryan and Ashley and the boys and trying to help them out in the time which they were trying to adopt a baby. And also, I'm supposed to send greetings to you, and I happily do that, from Annette and Miss Elizabeth. They were going to be with me tonight, but they realized that they had another appointment already scheduled, so they weren't able to come. So greetings from Annette and Miss Elizabeth. And I was asked beforehand, and we haven't had time to visit with all of you. And so things are going well in Springfield. The Lord's blessing our work. We have some new people, one who has moved in, one that we have baptized, another family. You probably know them, Scott and Rachel Peck. They live in Decatur. They've recently placed membership with us, and so things are going very well. We're running in the mid-20s now, and so we're excited about that. We're hoping now that we can go up to the next step, and so keep us in your prayers and come visit us when you're able to. Well, if the elders were aiming to choose this topic to help you all to share a closer relationship with God, to secure your salvation, to do the will of the Father, they couldn't have picked a better topic. And so we know from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10 that our purpose on earth, yes, is to serve God, but to serve God, we have to know what is pleasing to Him. We have to know what is acceptable to Him. So He tells us in Ephesians 5 and verse 10 to find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Then down in verse 17, he tells us in the same chapter that we're not to be unwise, but to be wise and to understand what the will of the Lord is. So without knowing God's will, we don't know what pleases Him. We don't know what is His will and what He accepts. We realize from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So if we want to share a close relationship with God, if we want to go to heaven when this life is over, when the judgment comes, we're going to have to do the will of God. We're going to have to find out what is pleasing and acceptable to Him. So I commend the elders in their choice of a summer series, and I appreciate the invite to come and talk to you tonight about how that our songs of praise are pleasing to the Lord. Now, there's probably not a better passage to relate that than Psalm 69. I encourage you to turn with me in your Bible, Psalm 69, and we're going to be focusing on verses 30 and 31. But before we do that, I think it would benefit us to take a look at the psalm and see the context in which this passage is found. So that takes us back to the first verse. Again, we'll be focusing on verses 30, 31. We'll begin at the beginning of the psalm. I'll be reading tonight from the New King James Version. We understand, first of all, as David begins this psalm, that he is making a plea to God. He's crying out to God to save him. Verse 1, he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep in mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." And so whatever troubles that David is facing, he's using hyperbole to express how severe that they are. Like we would sometimes say, "I'm just trying to keep my chin above water." This is severe enough that he's not saying that tongue in cheek. "My troubles are so great that they've come up to my neck. The waters come up to my neck. My feet are sinking in the mire and I can't find any solid ground. I'm in the waves. I'm in the ocean and the waves keep pounding me and overflowing over my head. I need you, Lord. I'm in trouble." He says, "I'm weary," verse 3, "weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Some translations say, "while I look for my God." And so he's crying out to God and he's begging God to help him. And obviously there's been some time that has passed. Now, we see from the next verse, and we'll see from verses later on in the psalm, it appears that David is being treated unjustly. He is being troubled by people who have problems with him for no good reason. Verse 4. He says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it." So he's saying, I've done nothing wrong to these people, yet they have gathered together against me. There's more of them than the hairs of my head. And then the next section in verse 5, he begins to acknowledge that the troubles that he's facing, maybe not, and we'll make this clear as we go on down through the song, maybe not from the people who are troubling him, but from whatever it is that he's having trouble with that has motivated the people to surround him and to trouble him. Whatever the troubles are that he is going through, he acknowledges that it's because of his sins. So it appears that David has sinned, and we don't know what that sin is, and he's being chastised by God. And while he's being chastised by God, people are taking advantage of him. They're taking advantage of him while he's down. As the old expression goes, that some people will kick you while you're down. People are gathered around him, they're gathered to him, and they're troubling him because he has been humbled by God. Verse 5. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. So he says, I know that it's because of my foolishness. It's because my sins that I'm suffering from this. And because of my sins, Lord. And we see his integrity come out. He says, because of my sins, let not anyone be confounded by this. Let not anyone be discouraged and turn back because of the sins. The king of Israel, if he's king at this time, but we know he's in some leadership position as he was even before king, says, let not people turn against you and turn away from you because of my sin. And then again in verse 6, he says, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Now, the Christian Standard and Holman Christian Standard, they make it clear that what he's saying here is that it's because of you. You have brought trouble upon me. You're chastising me, Lord. And I accept it. It's because of my sins. I know that, he's saying. Now, we're setting all this up so we can understand better what he says in verses 30 and 31. He talks about becoming a stranger to his brother, alien to his mother's children. He talks about that when he wept and chastened his soul, verse 10, with fasting, that became my reproach. And then he goes on to say, I also made sackcloth my garment, I became a byword to them. So because he was humbling himself, those around him were looking down on him, and they were speaking evil against him. He said, verse 12, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now in the next few verses, he says, even though that be the case, I trust you, God. I make my appeal to you. I'm pleading to you, God, to help me in my troubles and in my difficulty. Hear my prayer, Lord. Hear my cry as I cry out to you. Do not hide your face from me. And then he says in verse 19, you know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Then he says in verse 20, reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. My heart was broken, and I looked around for some help, for some support, for somebody to be with me and encourage me, but I couldn't find anyone. In fact, he says, instead of finding a comforter, someone to help him in his trials and in his difficulties, he said, what they did was they gave me gall for my food, verse 21. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, what he turns to in the next section, and we see all this building up to what we're going to see in the next part, is what we call an imprecatory prayer. The imprecatory prayer is where that David is praying for someone else. It's an intercession of a negative nature. He's not praying for himself now. He turns his attention to others, but he's praying in a negative way. That God will look upon what they're doing, how they're treating him unjustly, and that he will turn their sins, that he will turn their evil deeds upon their own heads. Notice as he turns that in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Now notice, this brings out clearer in verse 26 that he is being unjustly treated by these people who are taking advantage of his sorrow and his humility. Verse 26. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. So it makes it very clear in this verse that God is the one who has struck David. God is the one. And David's saying, I'm not the only one. They do this to others as well. And so they are treating him wrongfully while God is punishing him. Then in verse 27, he says, add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. That was a little bit challenging, at least from the New King James Version. Add iniquity to their iniquity. I think it's the NIV. I'm not sure. I was looking at several translations that worded it, add crime upon crime. But the idea is still not brought out clear. What he's saying is, remove your grace from them, Lord. Let trouble come upon them and let sin heap up upon sin in their lives. And let them not be numbered. Now, notice with me, verse 28. It says, let them be blotted out from the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. This is indeed an imprecatory prayer. This is indeed a call for God to punish them, not wrongfully, but because of what they have been doing that is wrong. When somebody's down, somebody's discouraged, when God is even chastening someone, we ought not be ones who add inflict trouble upon their troubles. We ought to be there to encourage them, especially if they have a heart of sorrow like David did, especially if they're in a state of repentance. But instead, they look down their noses and they turned against him. So he says, let them be blotted out for the wrong that they've done. Now we see a transition here in verse 29. In contrast, he says, but I am poor and sorrowful. See, they've lifted themselves up. They've lifted themselves up and they've exalted themselves that they've become David's judge. And they're adding trouble upon trouble because they think that they are righteous and that David is deserving. He says, but me, I'm poor. That idea is I'm lowly. I'm poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Now, this phrase, this idea of let your mercy, let your salvation set me up on high, he's down. He's down as low as he can go. And they're kicking him while he's down. And he asks God, repay them for what they're doing and take me out of this low state and save me and set me up on high, not meaning up in heaven, but up above what is going on, up above the troubles that they are inflicting upon him. Save me, he says, from this trouble. Now, that brings us to verse 30 and 31. He says, after asking for this, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. And so, knowing that God is going to rescue him, knowing that God is going to save him, the result is what that's going to create in David is a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of adoration and praise. And so he says, I will express that to you. I will express that in songs of praise, and I will magnify you with thanksgiving. Now, we know, and the reason that this verse has been chosen, in verse 31 it says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. That one didn't really jump out at me until I was doing research to see what it was he's talking about. It seems like he's saying that God appreciates, that God takes more pleasure in singing than he does a sacrifice. Yes, that's what he's saying. We understand that because that was part of the old law. But this phrase, you know, it's going to please him more than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. We know they have. You know, why does he add that part? What I was reading is that in the Hebrew language, we're going to sing in just a little bit. What I was reading is that in the Hebrew language is that what it literally means is a young bull who is horning and hoofing. Horning and hoofing. Well, we've raised cattle before. When we lived in Missouri, we had a small farm. And so when they're just calves, they don't have horns yet. And then they get little nubs, you know, and that's when some people cut them off or burn them off or whatever they're going to do. But those horns keep growing. And their hooves, when their calves are just soft, and this idea is that their hooves have become solid and firm and they're mature. Now, what he's really saying here, and what would have come to mind for the Jew, the Israelite who read this, is what he's comparing it to is that, and let me just read to you what Kiel and Delitzsch had to say about this. He said, throws a couple of words here that we might not use in our conversations. The attributives do not denote the rough material animal nature. He's not talking about horns and hooves. That's not the point that he's making. But their legal qualification for being sacrificed. Now, it's the name for a young bull, this ox or bull. The Hebrew is the word for a young bull, typically under 3 years old. Is belong to the clean four-footed animals, those that are cloven-footed and chew the cud. Now, here's the point. Even the most stately, full-grown, clean animal that may be offered as a sacrifice stands in sight of God very far below the sacrifice of grateful praise coming from the heart. That's the point he's making. You look into your herd and you pick out the very best, one that meets all the legal qualifications to be sacrificed, and it is the most stately, it is the best one that you have. He says, singing praises to God from the heart that David is evidencing, that brings God much more pleasure than that legal sacrifice of a bull that is horning and hoofing. Now, that brings us to our lesson tonight. We still got half of the time left, almost. This evidence is clearly, does it not, that God takes great, great pleasure in our songs of praise and gratitude. We see that again. Remember verse 31. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull which has horns and hooves. This word please in the Hebrew language, it is defined literally as sound, not the sound that we hear with our ears, but sound as in no defect. It is defined as sound or beautiful. That's the literal meaning of this word. And so it's used figuratively as happy, successful ride. And so the point is this praise that comes from our lips, from a heart of gratitude, this is beautiful to God. It's without blemish, and it brings him much pleasure. It makes him greatly happy. Does this not harmonize with Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16? In Hebrews 13, and put a marker in the book of Psalms, we're going to be returning to Psalms several times this evening. But in Hebrews 13, verse 15, he says, therefore, by him, that is by our Savior Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of doing good to others, these spiritual sacrifices, he says this is well-pleasing to God. Again, this is from the New King James Version. That word that is translated as well-pleasing is defined just that way, or to gratify entirely. And so when we sing praises to God, this gratifies God entirely, completely. Have you ever thought about a situation, or you ever been in a situation, maybe that you experienced, who knows what it might be. It might be a vacation. It might be a movie you went to see. It might be a dinner that you went out to. And somebody asks you about it, and you say, it was perfect. I couldn't have been happier with it. That's the idea. God is entirely gratified by our praise that comes from our lips. And so it should be our strong desire, brethren, please God in our singing. If it is, we should note first that our songs must come from the heart. So if you're taking notes, or if we want to make this very clear for us to follow tonight, our first point is that for our songs to please God, they must come from the heart. It's not that God accepts any singing, any type songs or any kind of attitude, heart that they come from. God wants us to sing to him heartfelt songs of worship. And this shouldn't surprise us, because all that we do is to be with all of our heart, especially concerning the Lord. In Deuteronomy, if you want to turn there with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29, as Moses speaks the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel, he says, "But from there, you're going to fall away, you're going to serve other gods. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." And so if we want to have a relationship with God, we want to enter into a relationship with God, we have to seek the Lord, but not just merely seek him. We have to seek him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And not only that, but we know that we are to give God all of our heart and our love. In Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, and if you'll apologize any delay I have in turning tonight, I'm breaking in a new Bible, and many of you know how that is. But in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." So we are to love God, but we're not to make God just a part of our life. We're not to give him some of our affection. It ought to be our all in all. That we love God, we want to know him, we want to be with him, we want to please him. And we do that with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And so when it comes to singing, we need to sing to God, not merely as fulfilling a responsibility that we have, but we sing to him from our hearts. Turn with me to Psalm 9. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. Psalm 9 and verse 1. He says, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Notice how he connects singing here with praising God, but that praise is with the whole heart. As we come together on Sunday, we come together tonight, it's because we love God. It ought to be because we love God. We love him with all of our heart. And when we pray, when we read scripture, when we sing, when we lead the Lord's Supper, our prayer, it's to be done with our all, everything that we have. And so he connects here the singing with praising God, and that being with all the heart. Songs of praise should flow naturally from us because of our love for God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, you recall he said that we are to speak to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. I think that what he means in that passage, besides of the idea of making melody in our heart, that there ought to be song flowing in our heart. There's within my heart a melody, not a specific melody. There's song flowing inside my heart, and I want to pour that out in God, to God, in praise of him. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we need to be mindful that God is aware of our hearts, and he's aware of our very thoughts and intentions. Again, 1 Chronicles 28. And verse 9, this is where David is speaking to his son Solomon, and he is commending him to the Lord. And he says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And so David is giving his son advice, and he says, seek the Lord with all your heart. Be loyal to him, because that's what God is watching and that's what he's looking for. He tells us in another place that his eyes go to and fro, searching for hearts that are loyal. God knows everything that every one of us is thinking at this very moment. And he knows whether we're engaged. And he knows what our love is, the level of our love. We need to open up our hearts to God and pour out our adoration to him. That leads us to our second point, If our singing is going to be pleasing to God, we need to sing with love, adoration, and reverence. In Psalm 69 and verse 30, our text, you may have your marker there. In Psalm 69 and verse 30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. When you look at that passage and put it in context with this psalm and with David's life, there's no doubt that David loved the Lord. Why is he going to burst out in song to God? Because he knows that God is going to rescue him. He knows God is going to save him, that he's going to set him up on high, lift him up out of the trouble and the turmoil that he's dealing with at the time. And so he loves the Lord. He adores him. He reverences God. When we likewise truly realize who God is, when we really realize, when we seek him and we want to know him, that's the most important thing in our lives. We cannot help but to express our awe and reverence for him. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Again, keep Psalms marked. But in Revelation chapter 4, we see here we're given insight into God's throne and those who are gathered around him. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and pretty much let them do the speaking for us. But he says, after these things I looked, that's John the Apostle writing, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So we have here God on his throne. We see this apocalyptic language John uses to describe what it looks like at the throne of God. And we see that there are creatures gathered around him. And so they are in the presence of God. They know who God is. They see him face to face. They see his glory. They see his majesty. And they can't help, not that they would want to, but they can't help but to praise him. Notice with me verse 7. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so they recognize that this is God, that he is exalted, that he's lifted up, that he is indeed the eternal one who is perfect and who is pure. And they continue, verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a beautiful scene. What a beautiful scene that they are prostrating themselves before God. They're casting down their symbols of authority, their symbols of power, if you will. And they're laying them before God, and they're lifting him up and praising him because they know he's God. They know he's the eternal one. They know he's the creator of them and of all things, and that he created all things for his pleasure. When we realize that about God, we're going to be in a humble state. We're going to be in a reverent state, wanting to pour out our adoration to God. Now, back in the Psalms, in Psalm 86 this time, Psalm 86, we read not an account of angels before the presence of God, but of men who realize who God is. Psalm 86 in verses 9 through 13. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. That'd be us, wouldn't it? We are to come before God. We're to recognize his greatness, and we are to glorify his name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Brethren, those of us who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, do we realize what God has done for us? Do we realize how great and awesome that our God is? If we do, we will want to sing. We will want to sing in a way that is the best that we can offer to God so that he'll be glorified. Turn with me to Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, he says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Again, not only the people of Israel, but all nations. Shout out to the Lord and praise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. We could read psalm after psalm, passage after passage, that relates people praising God, pouring out adoration, expressing their reverence because they realize who God is, how great he is, and how worthy he is of our praise. When we do, we will reflect it. Our third point, we want our singing to please our Lord, who is indeed worthy. We need to sing with grace. You remember the passage, Colossians 3 and verse 16. He tells us that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Now, when we think of grace, we think of grace coming from God's side. And so it may seem a little confusing. How do we sing with grace in our hearts? That God has poured out this grace, and so we are showing grace back. That's kind of what is involved in it. But the word as it is used here, it means thanksgiving. That we are grateful to God, and so we understand, again, who God is and what he has done for us, that he's washed us, that we were enemies bound for a lake of fire and brimstone that would endure, that would last forever and ever. And we realize what he has done by giving his son and washing us in his blood. So we are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to him. This is what moved David in Psalm 69. He is pleading to God. He's begging for help. And he knows that God is going to give it. And so that gratitude, that gratefulness for what God is doing for him, moves him to sing praises to God. It moved David time and time again. In Psalm 86, verses 12 and 13, we read just a moment ago, he says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Why will he praise God? Why will he lift him up and glorify him? Because great has been God's mercy to him. Great is mercy, God's mercy, forever and forever. In Psalm 59, we read in verses 16 and 17, but I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O God, my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Again, we could find psalm after psalm, passage after passage. But we know, don't we, brethren? We know from experience. We have been washed in the blood of Jesus. God has blessed us with blessings day after day after day, as another psalm says, that he heaps up blessings upon us. He keeps heaping them upon us. And because we recognize where they come from, our hearts are filled with gratitude. In Psalm 107, notice with me verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump down to verse 21. Verse 1, he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Now, I know that he's talking here about Israel and them being redeemed from their enemies that had captured them. But does it not apply to us? He has redeemed us from our enemy, the devil, Satan himself. He redeems us, and great is his mercy toward us. Verse 21, he says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." There's many passages, and when you're studying for a lesson, you have to start cutting them out and not including things because you get so many. But I've noticed so many of the Psalms that connected singing with rejoicing. Rejoicing because of being grateful. And so when we sing, brethren, our hearts ought to be filled with joy. Filled with joy, expressing our gratitude toward God. So, brethren, let us sing. Let us sing to please God. Let us sing from the heart, and let us sing expressions of love, adoration, respect, honor, and reverence. Let us sing with grace, for this is well-pleasing to God. Bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we know who you are. We get a glimpse of your character from the scriptures, and we embrace it. We know, God, that you are awesome in all your ways, that you are glorious, that you dwell in majesty. So we lift you up and we praise you. Not only do we praise you with our words of prayer, we praise you with our songs, Father. When life is distracting, difficulties come upon us, help us to remember, not only tonight but always, that singing with the right heart is so pleasing to you. Every time we lift our voices, Father, let us remember our goal is to please you and not ourselves. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.